All right, Psalms 51 is the great, I guess you'd call it a repentance chapter. Not just repentance, but David shows you that David squared things up with the Lord and has some details that you didn't get back in 2 Samuel. We were talking last time. We got down to verse 10 or so. Look in verse 7 just for context here. David, of course, with Nathan, we're not sure exactly when all this psalm took place as such. We don't know. I'm assuming it was an after effect of what David was dealt with about with the Bathsheba, Uriah, the Hittite incident. But verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And as I said, you know, the hyssop had to do with the law, and David here is a law-abiding Jew, and so don't dismiss that, and don't just devotionalize everything. We have a purging now and a washing in the blood of Christ now that David had no access to, okay? Verse 8, make me to hear joy. Now, remember that, just kind of file that away for a minute. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And so David's talking here about, you know, if you've ever been through anything like this where, you know you've disappointed the Lord and maybe he's chastened you harder than you would have liked, you wonder if he could ever be happy with you again. So David prays, make me to hear joy and gladness. And further, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, you know, as far as we know, David's literal bones weren't broken, but sometimes in dealing with the Lord, you know, you feel beaten up because the Lord lays it on thick if he really wants to, right? And so verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. And thankfully, we know what that is. Amen? Then verse 10, and this is where we closed last time. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. So create in me a clean heart. Well, you get better than that. You are made a new creature in Christ. We've talked about that an awful lot here of recent. Create in me a clean heart. You're still going to have to labor over that heart because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when you got saved, you didn't get a clean heart and you didn't get a clean mind. We are called upon to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So while that's washed in the blood and under the blood, you still have a battle on a practical basis to keep your heart clean. And he says, and renew a right spirit within me. We went over this at some length, in fact, twice or three times over the last few weeks with the standing in state study that we did. But you know that you're responsible for your spirit, a right spirit. That means that the spirit that was in David before was wrong. You have to get your heart right. And he says, renew a right spirit. And so he ran all those verses on renewing the new man day by day. That inward man has to be renewed day by day. That's Bible. That's prayer. That's you applying what you know. That's you in faith walking with God and doing what's right. So renew a right spirit within me. Now we go on to something new. This is new material. Open it up, verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. And David there may have been talking in some ways about his presence before God within the actual confines of the temple and the palace and all those things. For us, it's different because we literally have Jesus Christ living in us, right? So cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now you need to, you probably have, but you need to digest that and just think about what you have now. And we've been through it, but what you have now as compared to what the Old Testament saints had, I'm talking even David, talking about even Abraham. Notice, for instance, if you would, that David prays openly. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Okay, he meant what he prayed, right? Look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the reason he prayed that is because he knew full well that his predecessor had a problem with that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, what I'm teaching you here would be considered by many fundamentalists heresy. You know I believe in eternal security fully, but I don't believe that the Old Testament saints were eternally secure. And I don't even know how somebody comes up with that if they're reading the Bible. But the Old Testament saints were not eternally secure like we are. Where David had sure mercies, he still did not have a new birth. And he still did not have the Holy Spirit sealed inside him till the day of redemption. I'll show you here Saul real fast. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And go on down to verse 14. And this is why David's praying this. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. There's still debate, because it depends on where you look sometimes, whether Saul was even saved at the end or not. But whatever is the case, David is praying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Okay? And so apparently because of this sin, at least David was fearful that God would do that. Now, to affirm for you and me, just make sure we know where we're at. We've covered this pretty thoroughly here recent, but look in Ephesians 1 and make no mistake. The Holy Spirit does not get taken from you. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Now, it doesn't mean that you will automatically enjoy intimate fellowship if you're not laboring in prayer and trying to do right and such. But it means that as far as your standing before God is concerned, you trust Christ as your Savior. Verse 13, Ephesians 1:13, in whom, talking about Jesus Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. That's the right sequence. It's not a Calvinistic sequence. You trust Christ after you heard the word. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, so in whom, in Christ, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise in Christ. And so you are sealed into Christ. You're not only baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, you're sealed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Another backup on this, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, the two verses go very intimately together. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice verse 30, where again you can see the standing versus the state. Okay, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You can, with your state, your wicked, sinful state still here, you can still grieve the Holy Spirit. But, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. See, that's standing. That's what you got when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You were sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. So until the day, the day that the Lord calls us out of here by our names or resurrects us from the grave, whichever comes first, we get out of here and we never have to worry about it again. But you are sealed till that day. So, brethren, that's eternal security. Now, that's not what David was praying. You can always fall back on it. Don't ever think that you're somehow presuming in falling back on something like that. Just because you feel bad, because you know you're a wretch, and because you fail so awfully, so often, don't ever think that you shouldn't go back and reveal your blessings and claim them. Because you are sealed. And there's so many other things. There's 33 other things, right? But you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, that's not what David had. Because even David, as much as we look up to him and as much as we admire him and should, He says, cast me not away, verse 11 of Psalm 51, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And the reason why is because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could have been taken from a saint. In fact, it was. He was taken away from Saul. Now, whether or not Saul got him back and then is in heaven today or not, I have to be honest. Sometimes, every time I read through Saul's story, I change my mind about whether he's in heaven or hell. I'll just be honest with you. So, I don't know, and that's the thing about Old Testament salvation is you don't know an awful lot of times. But David, you know, we know is a saint and all those things, but he was still praying along those lines. Now, you say, is that ever the case again? Well, look in Hebrews chapter 6, and again, I'm just acknowledging, I'm just warning you, what I'm teaching you here, an awful lot of fundamentalists consider heresy. I'm real sorry, but I'm a proponent of the Bible, not a proponent of Baptist doctrine, when the Baptist doctrine's wrong. So you say, well, you just think you're right. Well, yeah. The JWs think they're right. I got Bible. Yeah, I think I'm right. That's why I'm teaching it. Okay? But Hebrews chapter 6, and just notice how this goes now. And brace yourself. The first time I read through Hebrews 6 after I started reading my Bible again way back in, you know, years ago and was just getting things right, I called my Sunday school teacher up. I said, I got to come to your house right now. We have to talk. Because I'd read through Hebrews 6 and I went, uh-oh. Watch. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, you did that when you got saved, right? Okay. And I would be able to say that we were also tasted of the heavenly gift, and we certainly were enlightened, right? And have tasted the good word of God. Well, you've certainly tasted that. And the powers of the world to come. Now, that's an issue. Just give me a minute. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance. So among other things, it is impossible for those who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost if they should fall away to renew them again unto repentance. And yet you've just read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. You never have to worry about that. So what's the deal here? Well, you either have a contradiction in the New Testament or you have a division that had to be made because those other books are Pauline, written to Gentile, now church-age Christians. But Hebrews is written to Hebrews. And furthermore, there's a little theme that you should consider. Hebrews chapter 2, and notice verse 5. For unto the angel, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. In Hebrews, what Paul is speaking of is the world to come. In fact, he mentions this again, and I notice, let me see. Yeah, 6:5. Well, we just read it. The powers of the world to come. Now, if you were a tribulation saint, and the rapture's already happened, the church gets out at the rapture, right? Before the tribulation. If you're a tribulation saint, you're standing in the tribulation, and what you're looking forward to is the kingdom age. And you know what that is? That's the world to come. Because the second coming of Christ is the end of the world. And so that's the world to come. Now, if you are a tribulation saint, you're going to see some things and hear some things. The Antichrist, you're going to see some miracles, and then you're going to see some other things, most likely that the Lord's doing. So you're going to have been, you know, if it were possible for you to stand in the tribulation, you will have been partakers of the powers of the world to come, and perhaps partakers of the Holy Ghost. And if in the tribulation, if you take the mark of the beast, among other things, your goose is cooked. You are no longer saved. You have rejected the Holy Ghost. You're no longer partakers of the powers of the world to come, and you rejected it, and no, you can't get saved after you take the mark of the beast. And so that's one of the simple scenarios to see that not all New Testament scriptures belong primarily to the church. Okay? Hebrews is written to the book to Hebrews. And if you're hearing this for the first time, it's a little tough to swallow. But then when you read Hebrews through, and if you've read Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, you go, whoa, there's some stuff different in there. And the tone is real different. And there are some promises that are really different. And then you go read Revelation 2 and 3, those tribulation churches, you're going to find some other things that are really different and some promises that are really different. You know what the deal is? The deal is the Lord is dealing with two different dispensations. If you just boil it down, we're studying rightly dividing the word of truth on Sunday morning for Sunday school. It really gets down to that key. And boy, there are some people that hate the idea that dispensationalism could extend to salvation. But I am so sorry. I can't make those Old Testament saints saved the same way that I'm saved, because I know what the Bible says, and it just doesn't work. And I'm just as convinced that it doesn't work with tribulation saints either. And so, again, you have the Cadillac of ages, because you have a completed standing in Christ that's all by faith. And once you believed, it's all done for you, done deal. You are complete in Him. And that is something that Abraham didn't enjoy. Abraham believed God by faith and praised God for it, but he still had to get circumcised. And if his kids didn't get circumcised, they weren't in the covenant. And David here is praying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The Lord did take the Holy Spirit from Saul, and whether he ever got it back or not, I don't know. But plainly, when you get into Revelation and Hebrews, you know, you're reading where somebody in the Great Tribulation, if they take the mark of the beast, they cannot get saved again. It's not as simple as washing it off and saying, forgive me, Lord. And no, it's not that easy. In fact, it's impossible. And so the point is that you're dealing with dispensations. And so, not to belabor it beyond what I should there, that Hebrews 6 thing is repeated over and over again in the latter epistles. I'm not talking about Pauline epistles, but that's why people, you know where people go to lose their salvation? And they go to Hebrews and James and the book of Revelation. And, you know, you can go to Matthew and lose it too. But when you read, that was the basis of the book that I wrote, is that when you go and you read Paul, you have to be convinced that you cannot lose it, because he says it in so many ways, you can't lose it. So then when you find somebody else that can lose it, they must not be part of the body of Christ. It's that simple. They must not be a part of this dispensation where you're partaking in the body of Christ right now like you are. Those promises must belong to somebody else. That's the basis of dispensationalism. And it's the only way to make the Bible make sense. Now, what a lot of Baptists do and a lot of evangelicals do is they say, well, the Bible doesn't have contradictions. So when they go and find a contradiction, they say, well, that's not what it really means. And they change it. They change it. By Greek or by Hebrew or by devices, so that there's no contradiction in their Bible. But they have to remember how they did that, because they got to go back and unwind it next time. And what's a blessing for me and for you, I think, is that where there's a difference as obvious as that, I mean, look, I like Noah, and I can get inspiration from his life, but I don't have to build no ark. Right? And so the idea of having to build, you know, building an ark when it's not part of my dispensation is dumb. And so that's the point, is that man alive, folks, my Bible fits together if you're willing to make right divisions and not try to jam David into being a New Testament church age Christian. Because if you do that, you're going to get yourself in a pickle, because he prays, it says in verse 11, "And take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Let me show you another little twist on it, and then we'll go on to something else. Look at Ezekiel, of all places. Ezekiel 36. Let me get a chance to break some of this down a little bit more on for a couple of Sunday schools here. But Ezekiel chapter 36. And notice the Lord is prophesying to Israel. And in fact, in verse 21, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, promise. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, and the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." Now, what did that happen yet? No. Verse 24. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Now, that's happening now. It has happened for some now, but all the Jews in the world are not done yet gathering in Israel, right? Verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." Now, he's talking collectively to Israel, right? Now, we are a collective body. The body of Christ is a collective body, but we're Christ's bride. And we have the Holy Spirit sealed inside of us until the day of redemption. Now, he's promising for Israel, and it hasn't happened yet. It's for the future. It happens in the millennium after the second coming of Christ. He's promising Israel that he will put his spirit, verse 27, "within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And you know what happens from there? Off Israel goes. Man, they are God's bride. They have God's spirit sealed inside them. Anybody that looks around for their sins won't be able to find any, because the sins have been washed away nationally. Because Israel is God's bride. We're Christ's bride. And while there are commonalities of some of those promises, we've already been given the Spirit in a way that they never have yet. In fact, we won't even get it quite the same way that they did, because we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it was done then. They wait until a day that the Lord institutes the new covenant, and the Spirit of God falls on them, and everybody speaks, prophesies and so on, and the Lord seals His Spirit and His words inside of them so that they don't even have to have anybody teach them anymore. But that's in the millennium. You're talking about two different brides, and you're talking about two different men, God and Christ, the church and Israel. And if you don't make those divisions, you are shot doctrinally. You are truly messed. You're going to mess something up doctrinally if you can't make those divisions. So, where was I? Okay, back to Psalms 51. Psalms 51. See, the Bible fits. It makes sense if you'll just believe what it says and quit being a smart aleck and trying to force things into your system rather than letting the Bible dictate the system. And that's just the key. Anyway, verse 11. So David prays, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And so that's not going to happen. And David could have lost it, but didn't. And so the Lord answered his prayer. And we know that David is a saint in heaven, and he will reign along with Jesus Christ, and there will be some sort of cooperation there and all those things. But verse 12 is something else I wanted to go into here for a little while. I didn't expect to take this long to get here. So, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Okay, the first half of the verse. Restore unto me. So David, the sinner, praying to God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, just because an Old Testament Jew was required to fulfill part of the law doesn't mean that it was his salvation. It was still God that granted him salvation, just like God grants us ours, right? Still, it's thy salvation. But he says, and I want to focus on the joy for a while here tonight, and probably have to pick it back up next time too, but it says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. One of the things that you see missing in a lot of Christians is joy. And it shouldn't be so. The Bible has an awful lot to say about it. And so, if we're talking about the joy of God's salvation, the joy of Christ's salvation, you need to know something about it. So, first of all, let's just do a little Bible study. And we'll go as far as we can tonight. Romans 5, let's start there real quick. Romans 5. What is the source of the Christian's joy? First of all, I would say that joy is not giddy. Some people think that joy is the giggly, charismatic, always laughing, always smiling, hands in the air stuff. Well, that's not joy. Okay? In fact, you can cry and still have joy, right? And you don't have to walk around with a stupid smile on your face. Anyway, Romans chapter 5, notice down in verse 11. Romans 5, 11. We can start here. It says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So you can joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ that has already delivered to you the atonement. If you can't get excited, if you can't have some joy, now, maybe you don't walk around and just giggle all the time. In fact, I hope you don't, or else you'll get put in a rubber room. But, you know, hopefully, the knowledge that your salvation is complete, you have received the atonement. I mean, you are saved today as you will ever be, except for your body. Right? And that ought to crank up just a little bit of joy somewhere down in the, you know, there ought to be a little joy that effervesces out of the spirit of over that. Now, notice this, and this is where get a little more Bible study-y. Back to Nehemiah. This is an important verse, Nehemiah 8. In fact, this is one of those verses where we understand this verse at a depth that Nehemiah wouldn't have understood it. Nehemiah chapter 8, and notice verse 10. Nehemiah is sent in to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You're an Old Testament Christian. You're doing right. You're keeping the law. You're keeping the feasts. And so the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I'll tell you what I take that to mean. I take that to mean that my joy in God is my strength. The joy of the Lord, my joy in God. You have to be careful with prepositions. Okay, the love of God. The love of God can be God's love towards me. Or it can be my love toward God. I can say, and the love of God sustains me. And I might mean that my love for God sustains me, or it might mean that his love for me sustains me. So those prepositions in English you have to wrestle with. And so when you have for the joy of the Lord, now is that my joying in God, or is that God's joy in me? Well, Nehemiah, I think, had to understand it to be the joy of the Lord is your strength. My joy, he's telling them not to be sorrowful. So my joy in the Lord is my strength. And I don't question that's true. But then you have to work in this from the New Testament. That's why I said that undoubtedly Nehemiah didn't understand this in the fullness that we do. Look in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Because now, in the New Testament, especially you, with the fulfillment of Christ's salvation, and that salvation being complete and free, and then you got some other promises, right? John chapter 15, go on down to verse 11. John 15, 11. All right, these things have I spoken unto you. So that's the Word of God, but these things have I spoken, Christ spoken unto you, that my joy and so that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Now there's another verse like this. Look in 17:13. John 17:13. And Jesus once again, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's promising us some of his joy implanted in us. So when we read, having all these promises all the way through the Old Testament and the New, when we read, the joy of the Lord is your strength from Nehemiah 8, well, that's my taking joy in God. It issues forth from me. But there's also the seed of his joy being implanted in me. That's not my joy. That's his that's implanted. So the joy of the Lord, the joy he put in me, is my strength as well as what joy I summon in God. Yeah, you're right. Who did I lose? Everybody okay? But that's the duality of the Old and New Testament, and you read things carefully because, like I said, just when you say things like just the love of God, well, technically, that can be my love for him or his love for me, right? Depending on context. And so the joy of the Lord is your strength. So my joy that I develop and that I joy Godward is my strength. So if I put myself in a position where I lose that joy, then I lose strength. But also, the joy that he implants in me. And he kept saying, these things have I spoken unto you. So it's the Word of God. It's preaching. It's teaching, among other things, right? But it's him. It's a dialogue. It's a relationship with him where he's speaking to me. Don't weird out on me. I'm not saying audibly. I'm saying you get spoken to through the Bible. You get taught through the Word of God. You get preaching through preaching and teaching through teaching. And then you're reading your Bible, and some of that joy is set down in your heart. And the joy of the Lord, it's his joy, is implanted in me. All right, now there's more to go. Look in Esther chapter 8. We'll just make this a Bible study, and I'll end this here in a second because we're running a little behind and there's no way I'll get through it all. But Esther. Okay, Esther, chapter 8. Now, you know the story of Esther. She's a Jewess, and she replaces Vashti, the queen, in Ahasuerus' palace. Among other things that happens, there's this big conspiracy against the Jews that Haman set up,
And now they've got to try to undo the fact that Haman was going to go out and kill the Jews. And so in Esther 8, they've done an interesting thing. It wasn't as simple as the king saying, okay, we're not going to kill Jews now. It wasn't that simple. It couldn't be reversed. And so they had to plant something else in it. And so this is what they planted. Esther chapter 8, and go down, if you will, to verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, what happened there? What happened there was back in verse 10. Look what they're joying in. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, that's Mordecai, and sealed it with his with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Wherein the king granted the Jews that they were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life. In other words, what the king did is he gave them the right. He wrote a new law to give them the right to protect themselves. He gave them the right to fight. It was illegal before for them to fight. And so I take that, okay, then, you know, these are people that are in bondage, but, you know, when you were lost, you didn't even have ground to fight on. You were lost. You had no power. You had no Savior. You were the enemy of God anyway. And so, there you go. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You've been given the right to fight. And part of the joy should be to enter something of the fray of the battle and know that you're making some progress for the Lord. It ought to cause some joy to your heart that while things happen that bring tears and sorrow and you wet your pillow at night, you're called into a cause that's worth fighting for. And the fact that the Lord thought enough of you to allow some of these things to come your way ought to cause, I know it may cause some dread too, but the fact is the Jews joyed because they'd been given the right to fight. Now we got a lot more to cover, so you just have to just stop and pull out there, okay? But yes, sir, Aaron.
Yeah.